Well, if you would, take your Bibles and open to Joshua chapter number 10 and verse 16 is where we're going to be picking up in our series this morning. Joshua chapter 10, verse 16, to kind of bring everybody up to speed in case you haven't been following along for the entire series. Earlier in this chapter, chapter 10, we looked at the idea and the concept of having really just two choices in life. When it comes down to it, you can boil down every single life choice to just these two choices. Either you're going to be pleasing God with your choice, or you're going to be pleasing yourself. And then through the study of that, we discovered different ways that this idea played out. But basically, it really all boiled down to when it came time to make a choice between obeying and honoring God or doing what we felt like doing, even if what we felt like doing felt like it was the right thing, which choice would we go with? You know, we talked about this. We seem to have a knack. We seem to all have a very special skill and ability of for making the choices that please ourselves sound like the right thing to do. We can talk it up and say, well, you know, in a way, the ends justify the means. But that's just not so. Because the things that God has said, they don't change. They haven't changed, nor will they ever change. God's expectations are clear, even when we might find them hard to follow. And then last week, we learned from Joshua how to be a prayer warrior. We talked about how he was a man of prayer, and he was also a warrior. So, of course, had a little play on words there. We looked at his prayer to God, asking God to make the sun and the moon stand still. What a prayer request. You know, each Sunday night we have our prayer service here, and we take prayer requests, and we'll add it to the prayer list. I can't think of a time, I mean, I've only been here 3 years, so I can't think of a time, though, during that anyone has ever turned in a prayer request, anything quite like that. Asking, would you please pray that God would, I don't know, make the sun and the moon stand still for me? That would be great. I could really use the extra time to get all that yard work done. Never had a prayer request like that, but yet that's exactly what Joshua prayed to God. And we talked about how, but more importantly, why God answered his prayer request. So today, I believe that God is directing us to a subject that, if you apply it, there's the key right there. You have to apply it. If you apply this subject that we're going to talk about, it will revolutionize your life. As in, completely change it for the better. And so, hopefully, I've whetted your appetite enough to at least give me a hearing. And so, with that said, if you are able, I'd like to ask you to please stand and with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, Joshua chapter 10, starting in verse 16, we'll read through verse number 27. The Bible says, "But these five kings fled and hid themselves in a cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, 'The five kings are found hid in a cave at Makeda.' And Joshua said, 'Roll great stones upon the mouth of the cave, and set men by it for to keep them. And stay ye not, but pursue after your enemies, and smite the hindmost of them. Suffer them not to enter into their cities, for the Lord your God hath delivered them into your hand.' And it came to pass, when Joshua and the children of Israel had made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter, till they were consumed, that the rest which remained of them entered into fenced cities. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then said Joshua, 'Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave.' And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. And Joshua said unto them, fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them, and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the mouth, in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. So this morning, I'd like to preach to you a message that I've entitled, Scorched Earth. Scorched Earth. And so I look forward to explaining a little bit more about that as we continue the message. But you may be seated, and may God bless the reading of His Word this morning. So, quite a happy text that we just got through reading. It kind of makes you glad I came to church today. It's like, all right. When a scorched earth policy is enacted, you know things just got serious. This kind of policy typically only goes into effect when an army is forced into pretty much an all or nothing type of scenario. Now, it's not exclusive to just a retreating army, one on the defensive. Both those on the offense and the defense have used a scorched earth policy. For example, it's been used by invading armies such as General Sherman during the American Civil War, as he took his army, split it into two columns, and marched across northern Georgia. They adopted a scorched earth policy, destroying anything that could be useful to the enemy. It's also been used by armies who are retreating from a superior force, like when the United States invaded Iraq. What did the Iraqi army do as they were retreating and pulling back? Well, they set fire to hundreds of oil wells in an effort to slow us down, but also to try and destroy something that we could use and found valuable. The whole idea behind scorched earth is to destroy everything and anything that the enemy even might find useful. It's an extreme policy, and I'll talk a little bit more about it here in a few minutes. But this is exactly what Joshua was doing when he was pursuing and going after those fleeing troops of the Amorite army. He was not going to allow anything to remain if he could help it. And so when the news came that the five kings were found in that cave, well, that's kind of a big deal. I mean, it's like you got the five world leaders of that area all grouped together, and if you can strike and take care of that right there, that'd be like taking out the leaders of the United States, Germany, Great Britain, France, Russia, China. Like, pick a big country, and it'd be like having those figures grouped together, and you have an opportunity to destroy them at that time. And so he was faced with a choice. And he had to decide which was more important, eliminating the remaining fleeing troops, which, if you remember, was his mission, was to destroy the armies, not specifically go after the kings, but to destroy the armies. And by destroying the troops, he would effectively eliminate any possibility of them regrouping and forming a future army. Do that, or stop pursuing them, and then turn his attention to focus and deal with these five kings. Because like I said, that's a considerable prize, something that would definitely cause a man to think. Well, what we found in our text, in verses 16 through 19, is that Joshua, he refused to let a big prize distract him from his mission. He refused to let the fact that he could get those leaders distract him from what God had set him out to do. Following the initial defeat of their armies, those five kings, they fled. They turned tail and they ran. And as they were going along, they found a cave. They're like, dude, we can hide in this cave and maybe he won't find us. They realized they had been defeated, and so they attempted to hide and hopefully escape and regroup at some point. Now, what I find ironic about that whole situation is that what these five kings had considered their means of escape turned out to be their prison. These guys were running for their lives, and they stumbled upon a cave. And so, again, I'm imagining the scenario in my mind, and I know I say this all the time, but it's helpful. It really is helpful. When you're reading your Bible, try to imagine what's going on. Like, live what you're reading. And so, as I'm reading this text, I'm imagining these five guys dressed in, like, ridiculously gaudish and expensive clothing and little crowns on their heads, running. And they find a cave, and they're like, hey, we can hide in this cave, and when the whole army of the Israelites run by, we'll just hide there, and when they're gone, we can come out and regroup later and make good our escape. Well, God had other plans for them. They were discovered, and Joshua orders that the mouth of the cave be sealed up, roll great stones upon it, and then set a guard until the mop-up operations have been completed. At which point, then Joshua said he was going to come back and deal with these guys in the proper manner. Now, please understand that what happened to these kings is the natural, unavoidable consequence of rejecting God and refusing to submit to Him and choosing to become God's enemy. These kings had the exact same opportunity as the Gibeonites had. I remember we talked about this a few weeks ago. They had the same opportunity to lay down their arms and not fight against God. But they refused to acknowledge the authority of God, and they rejected his right to reign supreme in their life. When we hear the word of God, whether it's in our Bible reading, or we're doing a devotion, or we're listening to a sermon, whenever we are confronted with something by the holy word of God, we have a choice to make. Will we choose to listen to it and then make the necessary change in our life? Or will we try to run and hide, hoping that that feeling of conviction will just go away? You know, it's really hard to be confronted with the word of God and not be convicted about something in your life. It's a problem when you can show up to church week after week and sit under sermon after sermon or read your Bible day after day and never feel a feeling of conviction. That's a scary place to be, because that means God's probably not speaking to you. And if He's not speaking to you, there's only one of two reasons why. One, you're not saved. Or two, you've got some sin in your life that's causing you to not be able to communicate with God. And until that sin is dealt with, you're not going to be hearing from God. And so it's a scary place to be where you're not feeling conviction. And if that's the case for you this morning, I'd encourage you to examine your heart, examine your life, and figure out why is it God's not speaking to you, and get that settled today. But you have to choose between dealing with that conviction or just squashing it down until the feeling goes away. Like, okay, I know I feel guilty, but give it some time like I always do. The feeling will go away and I'll feel better again. When God confronts you with your choice of entertainment, do you go all out and just get it out of the house, grab all the CDs, all the DVDs, throw them in the trash, throw them in a burn pile, take them to Goodwill, just get rid of them? Or do you just put them away for a little while until that feeling passes? Are you choosing to do what God wants you to do, or are you choosing to squash it? What about when God confronts you about your priorities in life? If He confronts you about that, do you do an honest examination of your life and then restructure your life to line up with what God wants you to do? Or do you put God first just for a little while until he gets off your back, but then you go back to doing life how you have always done life? Trying to run and hide from God is going to have the exact same results for you as it did for these five kings who tried to hide in that cave. You'll find that the place that you feel is safe is actually going to turn out to be your prison. This is what I want us to get out of the message this morning. Conquering sin in our life, conquering sin requires a scorched earth policy. If you want to be done with sin, now understand, I don't mean sinless perfection. We will always struggle and wrestle with the flesh. So that's not going to go away. But if you want to live a life that is not dominated and characterized by sin and fall after fall after fall, you're going to have to adopt a scorched earth policy regarding sin in your life. We cannot afford to let sin have any kind of foothold in our life. The whole idea behind a scorched earth policy, like I said, is to destroy anything and everything that the enemy might find useful and it could possibly use as a resource against you. So a modern-day army, it would look like this. The enemy's coming, and you need to retreat and withdraw, but you don't want to leave anything that they could use against you, so you can destroy whatever weapons you have to leave behind. You're going to destroy the manufacturing plants. You're going to tear down bridges and burn them. You're going to pull up street signs so they'll get confused and not know what street they're on and mess up their directions. You're going to burn and destroy food and like contaminate the water so there's nothing that they can use to come and fight you. You're going to do whatever it takes to try and make nothing useful to them. So don't be afraid to get a little zealous about this. Sin is a nasty thing. It is something that, you know that feeling you get when you, a little acid indigestion, you got that little bit of throw up, doesn't quite come all the way out, but it just stays there in your mouth. Sin is like that. Nobody likes that feeling. It's uncomfortable. It tastes disgusting. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be very graphic this morning, but I do want to try to convey a little bit just the hideousness of sin. You don't want any part of it in your life. Take some Imodium. Take some Pepto-Bismol. Do whatever it takes to get that sin out of your life and don't give it anything that it can feed off of and continue to grow. Joshua, instead of just posting guards at the mouth of the cave, he could have said, all right, I want you to set 30 guys here. The rest of you keep going. No, he said, hey, roll great stones and block up the mouth of that cave, and I'm going to set a guard, and then we're going to keep going. He was not taking any chances at all. He could have stopped short at just posting a guard. He could have stopped short at just rolling great stones over the mouth of the cave, but he was zealous about his mission and his charge, and he did not want these kings escaping, so he went overboard and did whatever it would take to keep them in that location. And so sometimes that might mean throwing out your entire music and DVD collection. Sometimes that might mean buying a new wardrobe and throwing out the old one, not keeping it, getting rid of it. Sometimes that might mean giving someone the ability to see every single thing that you look at on your phone or on your computer. Whatever it's going to take, of course, within biblical boundaries. Always keep that in mind, within biblical boundaries. Whatever it's going to take within those boundaries to get sin out of your life, you ought to pursue it with such a zeal that scorched earth is the only policy. Joshua's mission was to wipe out the entire Amorite army, and he knew he had to deal with those kings, but he also had his priorities straight, and thus he ensured that they had no chance of escaping. So now, getting around to verses 20 through 22, after completing his mission, he's mopped up everyone he could. The stragglers that remained kind of ran off these little fenced cities. After taking care of that, Joshua turned his attention back to those captured kings. Now, sometimes, in order to get to the trunk of the tree, you got to chop down the branches. Sometimes a bush or a tree will be so thick you can't get to the trunk until you deal with the branches first. Joshua had achieved most of the victory by crushing the armies of those five kings, so the branches, metaphorically, but the trunk and its roots still remained. In order to finalize his victory over them, Joshua returned to the cave and summoned out those five kings. So in my front yard right now, I had this little maple tree. I was talking with Brother Guy about this the other day, and it's in a very weird, inconvenient spot. And so I was like, you know what? What do you do with a tree you don't want? You cut it down. So I went up, got out my chainsaw, got my Tim the Tool Man left. Oh, started up my chainsaw, and I just, close to the ground as I could, chopped that little tree down. Feeling pretty good about myself. Like, I did something manly today. All right. I'm going to go sit down and do nothing for the rest of it. I'm kidding. So I cut down the tree as close to the ground as I possibly could, called it a day, thought I was good. Well, forgot about it. And about a year later, walking around, I look out in my front yard, and what do I see? But out of that little stump in the ground were about a dozen and a half branches, about 5 feet tall. I'm shaking my head. I'm like, that little guy, he's got some nerve. I had cut down all of the branches initially. It was just the trunk. And I even cut the trunk down to the ground. I mean, I tried to leave nothing left of this maple tree, but I never bothered to kill the roots. I thought it would be enough that it would kill the tree just by cutting it like that. I thought that would be enough to kill the tree. But it wasn't. Now, consequently, I now have the shortest maple tree in the world in my front yard. Joshua had knocked down all the branches when he took out the armies of those kings. He had even cut the trunk down, literally leaving these guys with absolutely nothing but their lives. He could have called that good enough. He could have said, you know what? They've got nothing left. They're no more threat to me. Just leave them alone and be good with that. Had he had stopped there, he would have allowed the roots to live on, sprouting thorns in his side in the future. That's what that maple tree is to me now, a thorn in my side. He wasn't about to let that happen. When we don't deal with sin completely, when we don't get all the way down and kill the roots, we are setting ourselves up for future failure, because those roots will most assuredly grow and sprout new branches. Conquering sin requires a scorched earth policy. Upon returning to deal with the kings, Joshua set out to teach the people a valuable lesson. Joshua, here in the rest of our text, verses 23 through 27, he reminded the people that God is stronger than any enemy and will always provide the victory. Look at how he dealt with these kings. He said, all right, everybody gather around. Yep, come on, gather around. Yep, gather around. See these five guys? Yeah, look at them. Hey, I want my commanders. Come up, come here. Step on their necks. Hold them to the ground. And he had them place their feet on their necks. Can I get a volunteer to demonstrate what that would look like? I'm kidding. He had these five kings, royalty, laying on the ground with not another royal, we'll call Joshua a royal figure. He was the leader of Israel at that time. Not even a royal figure showing a sign of domination. He had mere soldiers say, hey, come stand on their necks. This is an absolute and ultimate display of power over another person. Now try to imagine what it would have been like for those commanders. Really, just your average soldier. Let me see if I can try to help us really appreciate that situation. Imagine that it is you, okay? Imagine you are the one putting your foot on the neck of, let's say, an Adolf Hitler, or a Saddam Hussein, or a Joseph Stalin. These were very brutal and powerful men who would have no qualms at all about killing you. Now, here you are with your foot on their neck. Kind of puts a weird feeling in the pit of your stomach, huh? Kind of thinking about it like that. Like, wow. Why did Joshua do it this way? He could have executed them any other way he wanted. He could have just poked them with a sword, killed them, could have hung them, could have done whatever. Why did he do it this way? He did it this way because he wanted to remind the people that no man, no matter how powerful he is or thinks he is, no man is any match for God. No problem is any match for God either. There's a song, I love this lyric in it. It says, I may not know your situation. I may not know everything you're going through. I may not know all your problems, but I do know this. I know your God. It doesn't matter how big your problem is. God is so much bigger than that. We face a whole host of problems due to the sinful nature of the world that we live in. And while we may have little control over how the sin of others impact us, we have full control over the sin in our own life and how we react and respond to the sin of other people's lives upon us. That we have full control over. Now, I should probably rephrase that last statement. We have full control over the sin in our own life if we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us. If you are not born again and you don't have God's Holy Spirit dwelling within you and living inside you, I'm sorry to say, you don't have the ability to control the sin in your life. You're powerless. In fact, you're in chains. You are in bondage to your sin. And until that chain is broken and completely removed, you will remain enslaved to your sin. Jesus promised his disciples that a special gift would be given to those who are born again. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17 says, And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Kind of makes you think, oh, I wonder if I can lose my salvation. No. That he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. There it is. You've got to be born again. The world cannot receive it because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. How is it that you can know someone? And I mean actually know someone and not just know of. There are lots of people that I know of that have no clue who I am. There's lots of people that you know of that have no clue who you are. The answer is simple. You have to enter into a relationship with them. That is the only way you can actually know someone. The verse we just read says that we know the Holy Spirit because he dwells within us. So let me ask this question. How can someone receive the Holy Spirit? How is it that somebody can accept and receive this gift of God, the Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus answers this question himself in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. Jesus said this, He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. If you have never believed on Jesus Christ, you do not have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you to empower you to defeat sin in your life. you will continue to fail in your efforts to stop sinning. Now understand, there is a huge difference, a massive difference between believing in Jesus and believing on Jesus. Those two-letter words have a big and significant difference in meaning. People believe in all sorts of things. I don't see any young kids in here. And teenagers, if you still believe this, well, I'm sorry. I'll continue to pray for you. But some people believe in Santa Claus. I know Santa Claus isn't real. I'm sorry to be the one to have to tell you this. Some people believe in Santa Claus. Some people believe in the Easter Bunny. Some people believe in the Tooth Fairy. Some people believe in Jesus. But simply believing in Jesus isn't enough. Even saying that you believe Jesus is indeed the Son of God is enough. You can believe that, but still refuse to trust Him alone for salvation. I mean, come on. Satan and all the demons that he has power over, they know Jesus is the Son of God. They believe that. They know exactly who Jesus is, but look at where they are. And look at what's going to be their future. You can believe Jesus is the Son of God. You can believe that he even came to the earth and his mission was to save all of mankind. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe he did that. But I'm not going to really believe on that and trust that. Do you see the difference? You literally have to place all your eggs in one basket. You know, the one thing you're encouraged not to do. You have to place all your eggs in one basket and say, in effect, Jesus, I am trusting you when you say that you are the only way to the Father. I am placing the entirety of my faith on you. You have to believe that Jesus alone can save you from the consequences of your sin. You got to put all your eggs in that one basket. You can't keep an egg over here and just in case. Jesus is going to look at that and say, it's all or nothing, buddy. It's all or nothing. You either believe on me or you don't. This is not a fence you can straddle. Joshua wanted the people of Israel to understand that when you and God are on the same side, nothing is impossible. They should never have won that battle. It was five massive armies against one army. There's no logical reason why. But why did they win? Because God fought for Israel. That is the only way you can ever achieve really anything of significance in life, is if you align yourself with God. And by doing that, nothing's impossible. Amen. Mere soldiers were standing in a position of absolute dominance over some very powerful kings. When we align our hearts with the heart of God, not even Satan himself can overcome you. If you truly want your heart to be aligned with God's, you are going to have to adopt a scorched earth policy when it comes to sin. You cannot afford to let sin feed and grow off of anything in your life. So that means if I'm doing my best to come to church and make right choices and not use foul language, I'm being a nicer person overall, I'm not getting angry, I'm doing a lot of good things, I'm giving back to the community, people have noticed a drastic change in my life, well, yeah, salvation will have that effect on you. But if you're still holding on to some things that, you know, feed the flesh, you're setting yourself up for failure. Because inevitably, that's going to grow, and that's going to fester. And if you refuse to deal with it, it'll get to a point when your testimony will get wrecked. And everything you've done in the name of God, in the spirit of living a Christian life, people are going to look at you, and all they're going to see is the hypocrisy. All they're going to see is that giant, imagine a bunch of like giant, twisted, ugly-looking thorns behind me. That's all they're going to see when they're looking at you. You may be turning a blind eye to it. See, I can't see what's behind me. I can't see that gnarly, twisted, ugly, giant mess of thorns that's just like starting to encompass me. I can't see it. It's behind me. I'm pretending like it's not even there, and I'm refusing to deal with it. La, 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 la. It doesn't exist. If that is how you treat even the smallest inkling of sin in your life, that's what it's going to grow to, and that is what other people are going to see when they're looking at you. They can see it even if you can't. You cannot allow to remain anything in your life that would feed it and allow it to grow into something monstrous. Perhaps that might mean setting up some monitoring software on your computer and on your mobile devices. We use a program here at the church, and I'm happy to make it available to anybody who wants it. It's called Covenant Eyes, and what it does is it literally takes screenshots randomly of whatever's on your phone. It's also a filtering program where it blocks out sites that you probably shouldn't be going to. It's a wonderful tool to help keep yourself pure and safe, and what it does, it gathers it all up into a report, and it sends it to an accountability partner so they can know exactly what it is that you've been looking at and the things that you've been doing on all of your electronic devices. That might be necessary. I think that's a wonderful thing for everybody to have personally because it helps keep you honest. But if that is something that you struggle with and you know that, I would strongly recommend and suggest you get something like that on your personal electronic devices. Perhaps that might mean cleaning out the house and throwing out some things. You know, it's past spring cleaning, but let's do a summer cleaning. We can do cleaning any time of the year. Go through and say, all right, this poster, not a good movie, not a Christian should watch. Get rid of it. These movies, nudity, foul language, extreme violence, gore, nope, these are out. Get rid of them. Don't put them in a box and store them in the garage, and I'll get rid of them later. Really, if you want to, really have some fun, break them. Destroy them. Shoot them. All right. Pull. Get rid of them. Destroy them. You know what? If they're really bad CDs and bad movies that you know you shouldn't watch as a Christian, honestly, you should destroy them because why would you go put them out there for somebody else to get entrapped? Don't enable somebody else. Get rid of it. Destroy it. Clothing, wardrobe. I'm sorry. Well, actually, no, I'm not sorry. There are just certain parts of a person's body that nobody needs to see. We don't need to look at that. Men and women, this isn't like a gender-exclusive thing. There are certain types of clothing that nobody should be wearing. So go through and ask yourself, does this outfit, would it please the Lord? Would I be okay with Jesus walking into the room and seeing me dressed like this? I guarantee you, we all have outfits that, you know what, probably not. So maybe that's something you need to do. Perhaps it even means recognizing and reconsidering who you spend time with. Friends are a powerful influence in your life. It can greatly impact how you think and what you do, both for the good and for the bad. So maybe you need to reconsider who you're allowing yourself to spend time with. And to be honest, this applies for family too. Some of us have family that are not, you know, conducive for a strong walk with God. These are hard choices to make. I'm not making it seem like they're easy. But these are choices, if we really want to get serious about our walk with God, we need to consider. Scorched earth is kind of a zealous way to live. But don't be like the Pharisees who pursued God zealously, but it was a zeal without knowledge. Have a zeal with knowledge. Pursue God zealously, but with knowledge. Joshua ensured the five kings could not escape because he was zealous in his obedience to the Lord. He didn't just post a guard. He didn't just pull a bunch of rocks in front of it. He did both. He's like, there is no way these guys are getting out. He was zealous about it. Living for God requires a zeal to see sin completely eliminated from your life. Understand, while we have flesh, we will never be able to completely eliminate sin. But, and I can promise you this, if you have that zeal to try and eliminate it completely, you're going to have a whole lot less sin in your life. And that's going to make a huge difference. If you're not saved, if you have not been born again, and you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, it's kind of hard to live for God. You may try to do it in spurts, like, well, this seems like the right thing to do, so I'm going to do it, and you're doing it in your own power, and then, okay, I can't do it anymore. It's like the difference of me trying to run a mile. I can make it a mile, but after that, I'm like, no more in my own power. Where's the segue? And then whoop, I can go further on that thing. I'm not doing it in my own power. I'm doing it in the power of the segue to go around that lap. You can only fight sin in your own power for so long before you're just worn out. You've got to have the power of the Holy Spirit to help you do it. And if you're not saved, you don't have the segue. You don't have the Holy Spirit to help get you past that point. But the good news, there is good news. The good news is that you don't have to continue going on like that. That's the beauty of it. There's a choice, and it's yours to make. If you realize and understand and acknowledge that you are a sinner and that sin has consequences, and if you understand that there's no matter what, you cannot ever be good enough to ever outweigh your bad, because the Bible does tell us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. The absolute best thing you could ever do is a filthy rag. And if you do a million wonderful best you could ever possibly do acts in the world, you have a million filthy rags to offer God as a sacrifice to appease for all the bad stuff you did, which is far worse than a filthy rag. I'm sorry, but I don't think there's a single person in the room today that would look at that and say, I'll accept the filthy rags as a substitute. Of course not. Let's just push that all over to the bad side. We want clean rags, unused ones. So that option's out. We can't earn our way into God's favor. We can't buy our way into God's favor. If Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos or all these super rich, mega wealthy guys could walk in here and say, you know what? I need to get right with God because my conscience is bothering me. So here's a check for $1 billion. They deposit that into the offering. Take that check and look at it and like, wow, thank you, Lord, for this windfall. Cash that check and then still tell them you're still not right with God if your heart's not right. You can't buy God's favor. So that option's out. So you can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't be religious enough to earn God's favor. Ooh, but I go to church 3 times a week. Sunday morning, I'm there. Sunday night, ooh, you bet I'm there. Wednesday night, wouldn't miss it for the world. I'm there. You know what? I go to outreach on Saturdays. I give regularly. I give my 10%. I give over and above that to missions. I give sacrificially to all these other things. I go and I volunteer at the food bank. I go and I do all these wonderful things in the name of God in effort to be religious. And God's looking at that saying, well, your heart's not in it, so you're not doing it for me. You're doing it for yourself. So that doesn't count. So you can't buy your way into heaven. You can't earn your way into heaven. You can't be religious enough to get yourself into heaven. Kind of takes all the options away. What's left? Well, there's only one option left. And that's just to take God at his word. The only option left is to trust God's plan for salvation. And he only has one plan. This isn't like a health plan where you can pick and choose which one you can afford or which one is better. No, there's only one. Take it or leave it. It's God's plan. Believe on his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that he died for you and your sins and rose again on the third day. Transfer your trust from yourself and transfer that trust and put it into Jesus Christ and trust him alone for your salvation, and you will be saved. It's that simple. If that is your need today, we're going to have a time of invitation. And I am inviting you to come forward today. Go ahead. Don't be afraid to step out into the aisle. Come down here to the altar. Trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is your greatest need. Amen. If you're not saved, that is the only thing you need to get right today, is just get saved. I'm inviting you to come forward and do just that. There's no better time than the here and the now, because I cannot guarantee anything. Once you walk out those doors, I can't even guarantee you'll make it to those doors. I'm not in control. You're not in control. God is the one that's in control. I could drop down right now and stop breathing and die. I hope that doesn't happen. I could get raptured out. Well, not me. All those who are saved could get raptured out right now. Didn't happen. All right, that's the rapture jump. I'm practicing just in case you weren't aware of what just happened there. We don't know what's going to happen the next breath we take, if there even is a next breath. So don't keep putting off getting saved any longer, because you may put it off one moment too long. And if that happens, if you die and you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I'm afraid to have to be the one to tell you that when you stand before God in judgment, he's going to ask you, why did you not accept me when you had the opportunity? And you're going to have to stand there and give God a reason. It doesn't really matter what your reason is. The judgment's still going to be the same. It's an eternity separated from God in a lake of fire in a place we call hell. The only way to avoid that final destination is to bow the knee and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Don't put it off any longer. Believe God. Start experiencing his presence in your life today. We're going to have a time of invitation. If you need to come and do business with the Lord, as the musicians come and get ready to play, I invite you all to stand with me if you would, and let's pray. If you need to come do business with the Lord, now's the time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your word. Lord, I thank you for just the message that's here in our text of how serious sin is, and Lord, how serious we need to take it in our life. But Lord, if there's someone here today that is still in bondage to their sin, I pray, God, that you would smite their heart. Help them see that they need to be saved, Father, and help them have the courage to step out of that aisle and come forward and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is the only way to be saved, God. I beg that you would impress that heart upon their hearts at this time. Lord, if there's somebody here that is saved, they are born again, but there's something in their life, Lord, that they've allowed to grow, that they're allowing sin to feed off of and fester, I pray, Father, that they too would even be willing to come forward and just bow the knee and pray and ask for forgiveness and repent, Lord, and then ask you to help them to conquer that sin in their life. Lord, none of us are above it. We all could fall. No one is exempt. So, God, I pray that you speak to us in a mighty way. Lord, we love you, and I pray that you bless this time of invitation. It's your holy name we pray. Amen.